We're looking at the Savoy Declaration, Chapter 17, which deals with the subject of the perseverance of the saints. Now, some people will listen to this title and say, well, this has got nothing whatever to do with me because, well, I'm just an ordinary, humble Christian. I wouldn't even aspire to being anything like a saint. I mean, you'd never see me up in a stained glass window. Well, you will be pleased to know that the framers of the Savoy Declaration are not thinking about people in stained glass windows. They are thinking about you. Because in the Bible it is very plain that if you are a Christian, you are a saint. And we have to put completely out of our minds all thoughts about people in stained glass windows being saints. It is the ordinary, come on our garden, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ who is a saint, and nobody else. So just because there are different denominations, different people that talk about saint this, saint that, they keep talking as they read through the Bible about Saint Paul and Saint Peter and such like. When you actually read the text of the Bible, they are not referred to as Saint Paul and Saint Peter. They are just referred to as Peter and Paul, who happen to be saints, as are all the other believers with whom they ever had to deal. That's why you'll find, as Paul writes to the church at Rome, at Corinth, and all the other churches, he refers to them as saints. Not saying one or two of you are special people, all of you are saints. And if these people that insist upon turning to the Bible and talking about St. Paul, St. Peter, then they should be consistent and talk about St. Gordon, St. Gertrude, St. Marianne, St. Sue, St. John, St. Hilary, St. Sarah, and St. Bob. But unfortunately, these people tend not to be consistent. It's sad, but it would obviously make people think a bit more about what they're saying and why they're saying it. So when we talk about the perseverance of the saints, we are talking about the perseverance of believers, of Christians. And the subject is important to consider because we all have in our minds a question mark about people who have made a profession of faith, who appear to have started well as Christians and then have fallen away completely. I've already told you about a friend of mine in the past, a man by the name of Morris, who was instrumental in my conversion. He was very zealous, very enthusiastic, and yet in 1976 began a period of backsliding that was somewhat rapid, and the last I heard, he had left his wife for another woman and was blaspheming the name of God. Now hopefully things have changed, but that is the last report I've had. And I'm sure in your own experience you have heard or come across or know intimately people of whom this is also true. What about those who fall away? What is their state? Is it possible that I could become one of them? I stand now, but in the future, well, how long will I last? For some of us, we think, well, for me, heaven isn't that far away. I have lived most of my pilgrimage here on earth, and I have not got that long to go. But for others, we think, yes, but I'm very young, and I've got a long way to go. My pilgrimage seems an enormous length of time. I can't even conceive of how long that's going to be. Will I actually manage to get there at the end? How can I know that I won't fall before I reach the goal? How do I know that things won't come into my life that lead me away from the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it's an important subject to consider. It's a practical subject. It's a subject we all need to think about because we are all intimately involved in this matter, as well as there being friends who are intimately involved in it. What is their state? What is their position? How can we best help them? So we need to come to the scriptures and find out clearly what the scriptures teach. Now the Savoy Declaration has four paragraphs on this, which I don't propose to read, partly because I have found that I've forgotten to bring my copy with me. But I can summarise for you what they say. And paragraph one says, in a lot more words than I shall use, that those whom God calls will persevere to the end. those whom God calls will most certainly persevere to the end. If you turn over to Paul's letter to the church at Rome in chapter 8, and this is a key verse, you'll find, if you think, that I have been referring to this repeatedly as we've been considering the matters to do with salvation. And we'll get it in its context of verse 28 and 29 as well. And Paul writes this: we know that in we know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So here you have what has been called the golden chain. It starts off in the mind of God, in God's predestinating, in God's electing a certain number of people to salvation. In time, God then calls those people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are justified. And then he says, not and those whom he justified, he sanctified. He jumps over that step and he says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, glorification does not take place in this life. Glorification takes place at the day of judgment. When Christ returns and judges the world in righteousness, then those who are found to be righteous in Christ are brought in to the new heaven and the new earth and are glorified, given new bodies and made to be like Christ. And so what Paul is saying here is that those who are justified, those who have their sins forgiven, are glorified. Now notice, Paul uses the past tense. He speaks of it as if it's already happened. And yet we know it hasn't happened yet. And the reason he does this is because it is so sure and so certain that it's going to happen, that he can speak of it as if it has happened. And so you can know for certain that if you have been justified, if you've been truly converted, if God has saved your soul, if your sins have been forgiven, if you are at peace with God, you can know for absolutely certainly that you will be glorified. No ifs and buts. But when people come and ask you, what is your hope for the future, you can say, I know that I am going to heaven. Not, I hope I'm going to heaven. Although biblically that's accurate, because the word hope in the Bible is used of a happy certainty of which you're looking forward to. But not as people today think, I hope, I like to think that I'm going to heaven. You can say, I know I am going to heaven, because God has saved you, and if he's saved you, if he's justified you, he will glorify you, and it's so certain, it's spoken of as if it's already happened. Turn over to Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Philippians chapter 1. I'm not trying to rename the books of the Bible. Just a few pages further on. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul writing of his confidence in the believers of the church at Philippi, he says, I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. And Paul is not saying, well, I'm not really sure about this. He is saying, I am confident. I am certain. I know this. This is not some vague hope that I have. It's not some quaint idea that I've got. It's not that I'm thinking the best for you, even though it may not actually happen. I am confident of this. that he who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Jesus Christ. It's a certainty. If God's begun to work in your heart and has saved you and forgiven your sins, he will bring that work to completion in the day of Jesus Christ, at the day of judgment. You have no need of fearing falling away, because God will finish what he's begun. The important question is, has God begun that work? And if he has, he will finish it. Turn back into the Gospels, to John chapter 10. Jesus makes some very plain statements on this. Jesus is in the temple and he's speaking to the Jews who come and question him. And he says in verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice," and by sheep he means his people, those who would come and believe in him. "My sheep hear my voice." It's one of the characteristics of the people of Christ. They hear his voice, they listen to him, they obey him. "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. What my Father has given me is greater," "what my Father has given me is greater than all else, and no one can snatch it out of the Father's hand. Father and I are one." So there the Lord Jesus Christ is making very plain, it's him who gives people eternal life, and so therefore they will not fall away. And he's giving absolute assurance, "I have got them in my hand. They cannot fall away. But do not fear. If you are in the hand of Christ, you will not fall away, because he is keeping and preserving you." And not only that, but the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ holds you, and the Father's hand is holding the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no way that someone who has been truly converted is going to ever fall away. And the reason is, the declaration goes on to say in paragraph 2, is because perseverance does not depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon us. It doesn't depend upon the way we live. It depends upon God. And don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Some people would listen to that and say, "Well, if it doesn't depend upon me, I can live as I like." By which they mean, I can go off and sin with a high hand, but if God saved me, then I'll still be okay at the end, because it's all up to God and not up to me. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says that if you've truly been converted, then yes, you can live as you like, but how does a Christian like to live? A Christian likes to live to please God. So therefore, a Christian will do the things that God wants him to do, the things that please God, the things that bring glory to God. And a Christian cannot continue to live in sin, because a Christian has died to sin. You can read all about that in Romans chapter 6. And so, it's not a question of, okay, well, it's all up to God, so therefore I can do what I like. A Christian doesn't think that way. A Christian thinks, I'm still sinning. I still fail. Oh, I wish I didn't. I want to do what is right. And it grieves him. Grieves her, because they want to do the things that please God. Whereas a non-Christian says, "Oh well, I've sinned again, doesn't matter. In fact, I think I enjoyed that, I think I might do it again." That's not the way a Christian thinks. Even though perseverance depends upon God, still a Christian thinks, "But I must live in a way that pleases God." We've already looked at Romans chapter 8 and verse 30, which makes it very plain that it's God who has made the choice. God has predestined, God has called, God has justified, God will glorify. If our salvation depended upon us, where would we be? Think of yourself. However long you've been a Christian, you think back in your Christian life. Think of what you've achieved. Think of what you've done. Think of the periods when you've failed. And think how easy it is for you to fail. Think of those temptations that keep coming your way. Think of those temptations you keep giving into, which cause you great grief. Think where you'd be if God was not the one who was keeping you. How certain it would be for you to fall away if you were the one who had to keep yourself. But let's now look at a few other scriptures apart from Romans 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll see what Paul says in verse 19. But God's firm foundation stand. Let's take the context and read the previous few verses, starting from verse 16, to understand what Paul's saying here. Avoid profane chatter, for it will lead people into more and more impiety, and among their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had been professing believers, who have swerved from the truth by claiming that the resurrection has already taken place. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who calls on the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Here you've got these two men, professing believers, yet they turned away from the faith and were starting to teach heresy. But God's firm foundation stands. The Lord knows those who are his. And the whole implication of what Paul's saying is the Lord will keep them. The Lord will preserve them. John's Gospel again. Chapter 17. This is the Lord's Prayer. Now notice, this is the Lord's Prayer. The prayer in Matthew chapter 6, we really should call the disciples' prayer, because the Lord never prayed it, because the prayer says, forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. Well, how could the Lord ever pray that? Because he never sinned. But that's not really the Lord's Prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer, often called his high priestly prayer, which he prayed the night before he was crucified. And in this prayer, in verse 11, he prays this: and now I am no longer in the world, but they, those who would believe, are in the world, and I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them in your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them was lost except the one destined to be lost, so that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ is praying for you and for me that we might be kept and preserved. Do you think it is likely that the Father would not answer the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord Jesus Christ has prayed that we might be preserved. I think it would be blasphemy to suggest that God has not heard and is not now answering that prayer. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Verses that are very much misunderstood in our day. Paul is writing in this whole chapter about what God has done for us in Christ. In fact, he gets so carried away in chapter 1, there's no punctuation in the Greek. Chapter 1 is one sentence. In order to try and get to grips with the excitement that Paul feels as he's writing this chapter, perhaps sometime you should try reading it without any of the punctuation, and you'll perhaps get a glimpse into an understanding of how excited Paul was. But anyway, in verse 13, which in this version is the start of a new sentence, Paul writes, in him you also, when you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and had believed in him, were marked with the seal of the promised Holy Spirit. This is the pledge of our inheritance towards redemption as God's own people, for the praise of his glory. What Paul's saying is this. In verse 13, he says, when you've heard the word of truth, when you believed in Christ, at that moment, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. That is, in fact, what the Greek says. You'll find lots of people, a lot of famous people, who say that, in fact, what's being said there is that you heard and you believed, and at some time later, perhaps a few months or years, then you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. But what Paul is saying is, when you believed, that's when you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the purpose of being sealed by the Holy Spirit was as the pledge of our inheritance. It's a down payment, if you like. It's a guarantee of what you're going to get. It's God giving us something so that we know and are sure that in the future we will get what he has promised. And it's the pledge of our inheritance, the redemption as God's people. And just to show that this is not an idle chatter, it's not a vague idea that I've dreamed up, if you turn over then to chapter 4 of Ephesians and verse 30, Paul says this, and he's writing generally to the church, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. All who believe have been stamped with this seal of God upon them, the Holy Spirit himself. And we've been sealed by God with the Holy Spirit, however old or young we are as Christians, for the day of redemption. The fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us is a guarantee that we will be preserved and kept safe to the end. And so God, the Holy Spirit, works within us and will keep us till the day of redemption, the day when Christ returns and transforms us into perfect people, perfect like he is. But then thirdly, the Savoy goes on and it says, okay, well, we persevere to the end. It's all the work of God. And yet, a Christian sins. Now, you and I know this in our experience. We sin. We still fail. And it's a cause of grief to us. And the mark of the Christian isn't merely that he sins and grieves about it. A Christian sins and repents of his sin. A Christian comes back again and again and again for cleansing. 1 John chapter 2. And verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Right? So John is very concerned that people might sin. He doesn't want them to sin, so he's writing to them to help them. But if anyone does sin, and he recognizes that such things do happen, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation is the exact word, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. A Christian does sin, but a Christian has an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. And a Christian who has sinned will avail himself of the Lord Jesus Christ and repent and turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive cleansing, as we read in the previous chapter. Verse 5, this is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we are walking in darkness, we lie and do not do what is true. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we lie, and his word is not in us. So it's possible for a Christian to sin, but someone who is a true Christian will repent and will turn back to God. Now we have an example of this in the Apostle Peter. If you turn to Matthew's Gospel, the the Last Supper, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. I wonder who's going to volunteer to read Matthew 26 for us when we get to it. You'll see it has 75 verses. Please let me know afterwards if you'd like to volunteer to read that chapter when we get to it. And towards the end of the chapter, we have these statements of Peter. Verse 69, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. A servant girl came to him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before all of them, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." When he went out to the porch, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Again he denied it, with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly you are also one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to curse, and he swore an oath, "I do not know this man." At that moment the cock crowed, and Peter remembered what Jesus had said, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This is, you will remember, what the Lord Jesus Christ predicted, but he gave Peter a promise. In Luke 22, verse 31, Jesus said this, "Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has demanded to sift all of you like wheat. I have prayed for you," specifically Peter, "that your own faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." And he said to him, Peter said, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day till you have denied three times that you know me." And Peter failed. Peter fell into sin. And yet Peter repented. And we can see that that's the case at the end of the Gospel of John. Because Jesus met with Peter. Chapter 21 and verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my lambs." A second time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter felt hurt because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I say to you, when you were younger, you used to fasten your own belt and go wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will fasten a belt around you and take you where you do not want to go." He said this to indicate the kind of death by which he would glorify God. After this he said to him, "Follow me." So even though Peter had been quite awful in denying Christ three times, yet the Lord Jesus Christ received him back because he was repentant. We have also the example of David. If you read in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, David sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba became pregnant. David thought, "How am I going to avoid this? Get her husband back from the battlefield?" Her husband Uriah was a noble man, refused to enjoy the benefits of married life when all his comrades were still out of the battlefield, and refused. David didn't know what he could do, so eventually he sent Uriah back to the battlefield with the command to the commander, to Joab, put him in the most dangerous place possible. So Uriah was killed, effectively murdered by David. So not only had David committed adultery, but David was now a murderer. And the prophet Nathan comes to him, and through Nathan, God confronts David and reveals to David his sin. And in Psalm 51, which we read earlier, we have David's psalm, his prayer of repentance. It's interesting to note that David doesn't say, "Against Bathsheba and against Uriah I have sinned." He says, "Against you, God, and you only have I sinned." David repented, and David was restored to fellowship with God. So a Christian can sin, and sin greatly, as David did. But if they do, they will repent. They will return. Now, it might be that if someone sins in a serious way, and who are we to decide what is serious and what is not when it comes to sin? God chastens them. A couple of verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32. Speaking about the Lord's Supper and the way in which people were behaving at the Lord's Supper. The fact that some people were ill and some had died. Paul goes on to say, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Hebrews chapter 12 is perhaps the clearest passage on discipline. And in Hebrews 12 verse 5 and following, the writer says, and you have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as children, the children of God. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trials for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is there whom a parent does not discipline? If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, then you are illegitimate and not his children. Moreover, we had human parents to discipline us, and we respected them. Should we not be even more willing to be subject to the Father of spirits and live? But they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So a Christian can sin, but a Christian will be restored, a Christian will repent, but a Christian, as a result of sin, may also be disciplined and chastised by God. The chastisement is a sign that a person is a believer. If a person knows no chastisement, well, the question must be asked whether or not they're true believers. And then fourthly, the declaration raises the question about those who fall away. There will be those who fall away. The Bible makes that clear. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 to 20, you have the parable of the sower, with which I think we're all fairly familiar, so we won't turn to it for now. But there are four different types of soil on which the seed of the gospel is sown, but only one of them is a genuine conversion. And so we should not be surprised to see many people making professions of faith, but a number of those falling away. If they all fall away, then we need to question the message that we're proclaiming. But I think we can have great confidence that some of those who make profession will be genuine and will not fall away. John refers to some people like this. We've already seen about Hymenaeus and Philetus, referred to by Paul. Paul also talks about one of his companions, Demas. Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me. And John writes about these in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Children, it is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But by going out, they made it plain that none of them belongs to us. Now, sometimes it is right to split a church and to leave a church if that church no longer believes and testifies to the gospel. But if, in this church where the gospel is proclaimed, it is testified to, we have people that know their sins are forgiven and are walking with God, if people were to divide from us, then we need to seriously consider whether or not these words apply to them. And because of the sinfulness of the human heart and the way in which the devil loves to lead Christians astray, it's not always the case. I'm sure there are people who are true Christians who have gone out from us. But as a general rule, those who go out from us don't go out because we're not preaching the gospel. They go out because they don't like the gospel. And so it is a fact that there are people who fall away. How are we to regard them? Well, some people would turn us to Hebrews chapter 6 and say, well, Hebrews chapter 6 is very clear, very plain, that here are people who were once Christians, but now they have ceased to be Christians. Hebrews 6:4, It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, since on their own they are crucifying again the Son of God and are holding him up to contempt. Ground that drinks up the rain falling on it repeatedly and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it produces thorns and thistles, it is worthless and on the verge of being cursed. Its end is to be burned forever. Some people will say, well, there you are. Some people became Christians and then fell away. This is a favourite camping ground for those who hold to a particular form of theology, which is generally called Arminianism. And they hold that election is something that we do. We elect, we choose God. God does not choose us. But it's all up to us in salvation. It's all up to us in persevering. And so there are some people, not surprisingly, who fall away. Well, whatever this passage teaches, and I'm not going into a detailed exposition of this passage now, it does not mean that Christians can fall away, because we've seen clearly from other passages that are quite clear and straightforward. It's God who holds us, it's God who preserves us, it's God who glorifies us, and it's God who will bring us to the end. Whatever this passage means, it does not teach that Christians can fall away. Perhaps when we come and do a series on Hebrews, we'll look at this passage in a bit more detail. But I want to basically leave it at that, and come on now briefly to consider some applications. And let's ask ourselves, will we persevere in the faith to the end? Well, if we have good grounds for believing we have been biblically converted, then yes, we will persevere to the end. Does the fact that we persevere to the end prove that we're Christians? Possibly. Not necessarily. You read in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23 about those who said, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these miracles in your name? Many mighty works, and the Lord will say to such people, I never knew you. So persevering to the end is not a proof that you're a Christian. If you're a Christian, you will persevere to the end. But if you persevere to the end, it doesn't necessarily mean that you are a Christian. If you're truly converted, though, you can have that confidence. You will persevere to the end. If you have been truly converted, if you have confidence in God, if you know your sins have been forgiven, you can look back and say, I know the time and the place, I know how God dealt with me, revealed to me my sin, and took away my sin when I trusted in Christ, and I've been radically changed and transformed since then, then you can rejoice and thank God that He will preserve you to the end. It doesn't mean it will be easy. It will probably be difficult, it will be tough, it will be hard. You probably heard me say the story about the man who was dreaming about the day in which he died and he went to heaven, and he looked back down through his life and he saw his life as a walk down a beach. And he saw his footprints, and then he saw the point where he was converted and another set of footprints joined him, God's footprints. But he noticed that as he looked, there were times when there was only one set of footprints. And he saw that at that time, those times were those periods when it was most difficult in his life, the greatest problems. And he says to God, well, you promised to be with me always and to see me through. How come there's only one set of footprints? And God said, my son, those are the times when I carried you. It's not going to be easy. But God has promised if you're a true Christian, He'll preserve you. But then if we've not been truly converted, then even if we persevere, by hook or by crook, we're going to get there. If you've not been converted, then it will be no good, and it will be a waste of time. And you'll find that at the judgment, it will all go against you. If we've been saved, if we've been converted, we can rejoice, and we can be sure of our hope in heaven, because God will preserve us to the end. Let us hope and pray that all of us know that in our hearts, believe in our hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ, know our sins have been forgiven, know that we've been saved because we trusted in Christ, and that we can have confidence and rejoice and not be arrogant in speaking to people, have that confidence that comes from within, that God has saved us from our sins, God will preserve us in this life, and God will glorify us. Let's have that as our hope to take us through, even in the face of the greatest difficulties.